message today is Jesus Christ, the healer of men. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O God, who made heaven and earth and everything that is in it, we thank you for the untold mercies that you shower upon the human race to restore us from our fallen condition, restoring our souls, our minds, our bodies. We thank you for all the beautiful instructions you've given us in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. May we follow them. Please give us your Holy Spirit, because we are rebels by nature. We want to do our own thing, wallow in sin, enjoy the pleasures of this world, eat, drink, and be merry. Lord, have mercy on this generation. Draw us back from the pit. Draw us back from destruction. And give us who call ourselves by your name, being Christians, the burden for a dying world, to love the world the way you love the world. Please do. We thank you that you will be speaking to us today. In Jesus' wonderful, powerful name. Amen. Jesus Christ, the healer of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as a servant of man's necessity. He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses that he might minister to every need of humanity. That is in Matthew 8:17. The burden of disease and wretchedness and sin, Jesus came to remove. It was his mission to bring to men complete restoration. He came to give us health and peace and perfection of character. From him flowed a stream of healing power, and in body and mind and soul, men were made whole. And the Savior's work was not restricted to any time or place. His compassion knew no limit. On so large a scale did he conduct his work of healing and teaching that there was no building in Palestine large enough to receive the multitudes that thronged to him. On the green hill slopes of Galilee, in the thoroughfares of travel, by the seashore, in the synagogues, and in every other place where the sick could be brought to him, there was found his hospital. In every city, every town, every village, he laid his hands upon the afflicted ones and healed them. Wherever there were hearts ready to receive his message, he comforted them with the assurance of their heavenly Father's love. Yes, friends, the world today is sick, very sick. And wherever the children of men dwell, suffering abounds. On every hand, they are seeking for relief. Yes, even in this community, this wealthy community where I live in New Canaan, Connecticut, there's much spiritual, moral, and physical sickness. And people are longing for relief. And it is not the Creator's purpose that mankind shall be weighed down with a burden of pain, that his activity shall be curtailed by illness, that his strength wane, and his life be cut short by disease. No. But all too frequently the laws established by God to govern the life are flagrantly transgressed. Alcoholism is ruining millions. Drug addiction, sexual perversion, overeating. Sin enters the heart. The man loses sight of his dependence upon God, the source of life and health, and then follows the penalty of transgression, pain, sickness, death. But friends, Jesus can heal all this. He told a beautiful parable. Turn your Bible, please, to Luke 10, 30 to 35. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jesus said, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Beautiful. What does it mean? The Good Samaritan, who showed such mercy on the traveler who had been robbed and nearly beaten to death, is symbolic of our Lord Jesus Christ. The injured traveler, lying there in the road, bleeding, stands for humanity, which has been overcome and nearly destroyed by Satan. The Good Samaritan treated the traveler with wine and oil. The wine points to the blood of Christ, while the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The blood washes, forgives our sins, makes us morally clean. The wine subdues, puts to death our old nature, and creates a new character in us. Then the Good Samaritan provided a lodging in the inn for the injured traveler. He said to the innkeeper, "Please take care of him, and when I will return, I will pay you whatever he owes you." This inn is the Church of Jesus Christ, our home here on earth. In Jeremiah 8:22 we read, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people restored?" Our world today, the whole human race, is desperately sick. Isaiah 1:5-6 says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint, feeble, sick, and nauseated. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness or health in the nation's body. But wounds and bruises and fresh and bleeding stripes, they have not been pressed out and closed up or bound up or softened with oil. No one has troubled to seek a remedy." Yes, how true. The world's thinking and feeling is ruined. Spiritually and mentally, we are sick. And the Lord says in Exodus 15:26, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do what is right in his sight, and will listen to and obey his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which are brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Tragically, not only is the world sick, but God's people as well. God says to his church in Revelation 3:17, "You say I am rich, I prosper and grown wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing. And do not realize and understand that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The physical healing of the body is symbolic of making a person free from sin through the righteousness of Christ. The Lord Jesus not only heals our bodies, but he restores both body and soul. God's goal is our health and happiness. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they may have and enjoy life, and have it in abundance." to the full till it overflows. Well, then how is it that some of us Christians, members of the family of God, are living a miserable life? Why are some of us always sick or always grumbling instead of being content and happy? In Mark 2:17 we read, "And Jesus said to them, those who are strong and well have no need of a physician, but those who are weak and sick. I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners, the erring ones, and all those not free from sin." Jesus Christ came into the world to heal the sick as well as the sinners. When he was among us, he healed both body and soul. And we must do the same. We should teach the unsaved to think right, to feel right, and to live right. Men and women must learn to follow spiritual, mental, and physical laws given to us by God. If we break these God-given laws continuously, we become miserable, unhappy people. Most of the illnesses originate in men's minds and souls, and as a result, many go crazy. Jesus said to the prostitute whom he had converted in John 8:11, "I do not condemn you. Go on your way, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus not only gave the woman a command, but also the power to stop her adulterous life. Wherever Jesus went, there was no more weeping, but joy. Jesus is like a river flowing through a desert. Everything is green on both sides. However, the majority refused to let Jesus heal them. This is why Jesus said in John 5:40, "And still you are not willing to come to me so that you might have life." The only antidote for sin and death is repentance and turning to Jesus Christ for healing. Why do you want to die forever? Why do you want to go on sinning? Because you have a soul sickness. Oh, let Jesus make you healthy and beautiful today. Jesus can bring about a change in your character and in your life. In Ezekiel 18:32, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of him who dies. Therefore turn, be converted, and live." My Savior wants me to live. After being healed, King Hezekiah said in Isaiah 38:19, The living, he shall thank and praise you as I do this day." Dear friend, is your life miserable or full of joy? Why don't you allow Jesus Christ to make your inward life radiating with joy? Why do you think I married my wife Anne? That she should make me happy? No, why? I married her to make her happy. Are you bringing happiness into the lives of others in your family, in your neighborhood, everywhere you go? Desire of Ages 823. When the virtue from Jesus Christ entered the poor souls, they were convicted of sin and healed of spiritual disease as well as physical maladies. And friend, today the gospel possesses the same power. Why should we not witness the same results? Today the gospel has the same power as 2,000 years ago. This is why the Bible is opposed by Satan and evil men. The spirit of prophecy says in Isaiah of Ages 8:23, Christ is just as willing to heal the sick now as when he was personally on earth. There should be no miserable grumbling person among us Christians. Christ's servants are his representatives and channels for his workings. He desires to give them his healing power. Friend, are you on a mission like Jesus? Are you a good Samaritan healing people's souls? healing people's minds, healing people's bodies. You know, as well as I do, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one today. That's 1 John 5:19. Our generation is a rotten, morally rotten generation. And what shall we do? We should love this generation as Jesus loved and draw them to Christ, teaching them everything He has commanded us. But that takes love, unselfish, sacrificial love for people. Tradition tells us of the farewell message of the aged Apostle John to his first century congregation. He challenged them to love one another as he had often done before. "We've heard that one," they responded. "Give us a new commandment." John paused thoughtfully and then deliberately stated, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." John 13:34. The Apostle John had no commandment that could equal in importance the command to love others. As far as John was concerned, everything worthwhile in life was wrapped up in one big bundle of love for God and people. Shocking as it may seem, the world we live in rejects this approach. Instead of love for God and people, selfishness predominates. A study of books, magazines, newspapers reveals that the majority of people are indeed looking out for number one. The recurring themes are, "What's in it for me? Do unto others before they do unto you. You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can." Undoubtedly, you can think of other phrases and songs, but they all convey this obsession with self. Many news stories reflect an undisguised selfishness and greed in the people of today. New York, New York. A violent storm knocked out power lines July 13, resulting in a 25-hour blackout marked by widespread looting and violence. The final cost of the blackout, including damage to property, the city's bills for overtime pay for policemen, and losses to business and people, was estimated at $310 million. Washington, D.C. Once they were amongst the highest elected officials in the land, yesterday the six men known as the App Scam defendants were simply convicted felons about to be sentenced for their crimes. All have been found guilty of accepting bribes from FBI agents posing as Arab sheikhs. Chicago, Illinois. All bundled up in her winter coat and mittens, Laura Bruce had sat impatiently in her living room as she waited for her sister to go out to play. There was a knock at the door, and Laura's mother, who was decorating the Christmas tree, went to answer it. Laura had jumped out of her chair to join her mother as she opened the door. Christine Bruce asked twice what the man standing there wanted. His only reply was to point the sawed-off shotgun inside the home. The mother was able to duck out of the way, but the blast of shotgun fire hit Laura. The impact hurled the girl backward until she fell under the Christmas tree. Her father, William, ran to her and held her in his arms as she lay dying. "Daddy, it hurts," is the last thing he remembered his little girl saying. The intruder took some money and fled. I fold us in piles of folders of other stories reflecting the kind of world in which we live today. And ultimately, those who are motivated by self-interest realize that they have leaned the ladder of their life against the wrong wall, resulting in disappointment, in defeat, and in some cases, desperation. In the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, you will find a bust to the memory of short story writer Edgar Allan Poe. And these telling words are inscribed: "Great in genius, unhappy in life, wretched in death. The note of disappointment and despair is characteristic of many today because life lived on the physical plane alone is incomplete and unsatisfying. Recently, I read excerpts from a fascinating book entitled American Averages. Some of the happenings were intriguing and even amusing, while others were discouraging and tragic. For example, on an average day in America, 438 immigrants become United States citizens. 41 million people go to school, kindergarten through graduate school. 28 mailmen are bitten by dogs. Motorists pay $4,036,000 in tolls. 10,930,000 cows are milked. 8 children swallow toys in empty rooms. This is every day, remember. 4,109 people perish from airplanes for the fun of it. Each of us on average produces nearly 6 pounds of garbage. People drink 90 million cans of beer. People smoke 1.6 billion cigarettes. 2,740 children run away from home. 88 million people watch prime television programs. 2,740 teenagers become pregnant. 5,962 couples wed, and before the sun sets, about half, 2,986, divorce. Someone is raped every 8 minutes. Someone is murdered about every 27 minutes. And someone is robbed every 78 seconds. A burglar strikes every 10 seconds, and a car is stolen every 33 seconds. That's the kind of world we live in today, not just in America, all over. And sooner or later, all of us must ask, is life worth all the problems? What's life for? What's my primary motivation? What makes me tick? What really matters in life? Is there more to life than just looking out for myself? These are difficult questions, but they must be asked and carefully answered. It is said that when comedian Woody Allen was asked what made life worth living, he listed 5 things. Number 1, Groucho Marx. Number 2, the second movement of Mozart's Jupiter Symphony. 3, Louis Armstrong's recording of the Potato Head Blues. 4, Flaubert's A Sentimental Education. 5, Cézanne's Still Life of Apples and Pears. But surely life is more than Groucho Marx and the Potato Head Blues, isn't it? Questions about what is important in life are not new. People have been asking them for centuries. One day a lawyer came to Jesus and asked, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22:36-40. The question asked of Jesus was not trivial. In fact, it was an all-important question, which is the great commandment in the law. Verse 36, to take seriously the answer to the question could change one's life. It is significant that this question was not asked of an average run-of-the-mill person. Rather, it was asked of the only person truly qualified to give an adequate answer. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Now, Jesus shocked the lawyer by stating that to love God with all one's heart, soul, and mind is the first and great commandment, and that to love others is the second. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Pharisees were devastated when they heard that. Jesus was saying that unless they love God fully and mankind as well, all their good deeds and sacrifices were wasted efforts. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. The greatest thing in the world is to be a channel of God's love. This truth was taught in Old Testament times by Moses in Deuteronomy 6:5, and it was affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 22:35-40. The Apostle Paul also stated this truth so simply that even the youngest could understand. To the believers in Corinth he wrote, "But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." 1 Corinthians 13:13. What is the greatest thing in all the world? Loving God and loving people. Always remember this. God loves people, and so must we. Are you on a mission for Jesus to save people's souls, to save them from hell, and to lead them through Christ into an abundant life now and into eternal life when Christ returns? The primary motivation of the majority of people in our world is self. They don't care about others. We are told it's a dog-eat-dog world. We are urged to make it while we are hot, because we may not have another chance. Some insist that in this production-centered, commodity-greedy world, they would starve to death if they followed the great commandment of Scripture. They insist that the way of love is incompatible with the nitty-gritty of making a living. Now, are they right? It is my conviction that loving God and others is the only sane way to a full and meaningful life. You have already observed that the sacred scriptures support this conviction. The book of Genesis states that the world God created was good. Repeatedly the Bible says it was good. And Genesis 1:31 affirms that it was very good. The world God created was also orderly. It revealed pattern and design. In addition, the world God created displayed abundance. Genesis 1:20-22. It teemed with the profusion of life. Creation exploded with variety. But the world in which we live is contrary to the world God created. Aldous Huxley, feeling this nausea of our world, wrote, "What we are looking for in some way is getting beyond our vomit, beyond this piddling two-penny and half-penny personality. Instead of order, we see chaos. Instead of abundance, we experience hunger, poverty, and desperate needs. None of us can go back to Eden, but because of Jesus Christ, we can choose to live above this present evil world. We can choose to live God's life now. It has been said that men can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, in about 8 minutes without air, but only about 1 second without hope." The starting point which leads to becoming a loving person is found in the truth of John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." He is the great healer. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10:10. He also said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." John 15:11. Life for some of us is success. No price appears too great to pay to be successful. Life for others is money. Others are driven by power, still others by pleasure. But what is life for you? Have you committed yourself to God through faith in Jesus Christ? One day, doubting Thomas said to Jesus, "How can we know the way?" John 14:5. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. Jesus is the way to the Father and to a joy-filled, abundant life. The following prayer may help you reach the decision to know Jesus now. "Lord Jesus, I confess my personal need of forgiveness for all my sins. I also confess that Jesus Christ, your Son, died on the cross for me. I want you to turn me around from my own selfish way and put me on your way. Forgive my sins right now and receive me into your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, coming to know Jesus is the first step toward a meaningful, abundant life, but only the first. We must be willing to evaluate our lives and allow Him to make the changes necessary for us to truly follow Him in love. Are we motivated primarily by self-interest? Have we leaned the ladder of life against the wrong wall? What place does the first and great commandment have in our lives? Are we willing to be channels of love to God, to our families, and to the rest of the world? Oh, friends, the first thing that people need is the healing of their soul. They have a soul sickness. They're headed for hell. Today it's very unpopular to talk about hell. Even in Christian churches, you'll rarely hear anything about hell. But I tell you, the whole Bible, especially the New Testament, is filled with references to hell. Take Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Take 27 to 30. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Or take Matthew 10, 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I have a whole page right in front of me. I can't read them all to you. All about hell in the New Testament. And the whole world is going to hell on a cart. What are you doing about it? Are you warning the world of it? A man in England tells a story that happened at his home one recent afternoon. While tending to his garden, he noticed the distant howling of hounds, obviously in hot pursuit during a fox hunt. Hearing that the hounds were coming his way, he stood peering into the edge of the woods, expecting the pursuit fox to come dashing through at any moment. To the man's surprise, a fawn burst into the clearing and came to an abrupt stop against the fence that surrounded his property. Trapped, nowhere to go, the fawn backed up against the fence and faced the vicious snarls and growls of the hounds, now forming a half circle around her and closing in. The fawn's body shuddered as it faced its last moment before a cruel and certain death. Suddenly, the fawn turned in a last feeble quest for life, jumped the fence, barely clearing it, and landed in the arms of the old man. Saved! The Englishman reports that ever since this incident, the fawn adoringly, closely follows him in every footstep. The life she received left her thoroughly devoted to her new master. Now that should be the first motivation in reaching out to the lost, my friend. It should be a deep, unending gratitude towards him for his literally saving us, snatching us from the very jaws of hell itself, and that's Jesus Christ. This is no begrudging, guilt-driven sort of motivation. There's also a second compelling force illustrated strikingly by the Apostle Paul. He states that he would rather go to hell than to let those who are lost go there. Paul has so strongly identified with the lostness of their state that he can't brush aside their impending doom. He's driven to the greatest form of biblical love, willingness to lay down his own life. Paul's attitude goes much deeper than a mental program that, among other things, plans an evangelistic campaign which could leave him feeling that he had done his part. No, Paul's life is arrested with the urgency of people's need to be rescued, and his life's passions are centered in this concern. But the greatest drive that compels Paul is the love of Christ. This deep, mature relationship with Christ causes Paul to naturally take to his heart the things that are closest to God's heart. The scriptures say that if we love God, we will keep his commandment. True love leads to obedience, to doing naturally what God wants of us, witnessing to those who are going to hell. Christians who find themselves fighting God's desire to reach out to those who don't know him have yet to come to love him. Friends, what is conversion? What is it? What do we need to tell the world perishing around us? Number one, acknowledge that you're condemned because of sin. You're by nature a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sin has separated you from God. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:2. And penalty of sin is eternal punishment, eternal death, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. The second point we need to tell the world is, realize you must be saved from sin. You must be born again. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. You must become God's child. That's the very purpose of life, to become God's child. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Thirdly, you must become a new person. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. What's the third point we need to tell them? Admit you cannot save yourself from sin. Your righteousness will not save you. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Your religious deeds will not save you at all. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus alone can save you. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The fourth point to be told the world: believe Jesus died for your sins. Jesus' death paid the penalty for your sin. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Jesus' resurrection provides eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ Jesus risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. And what is the fifth and last point to be told the world? Receive Jesus now, today, as your Savior from sin. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ask God to forgive you right now. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though you sins me as be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they may be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Ask God to save you from hell and destruction. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is leading to conversion. That's what the world needs to hear. Oh, I speak to people like this everywhere I go. Whether it's in an airplane or in a taxi cab in New York or here in New Canaan where I live, wherever I am, I just got back from Australia, New Zealand, Tahiti, Fiji, the South Pacific Islands. Everywhere I met people dying in sin, having no hope in this world. Well, if you have not been converted, if you're listening to me now and you're crying out, help me, let me talk to you about conversion. You have probably said 100 times in your life, oh, if only I had not done that thing. If only I had not made such a mess of things. Oh, I wish I could start all over again. Yes, in many ways, mankind is conscious of failure. Our shortcomings, our mistakes, our wrongdoings are with us. We would like to start over. But is there any way to get away from making the same errors, from committing the same sins? For sin is a grim fact. It stands like a titanic force, contesting all the good that man may try to accomplish. It stands like a dark shadow, ever ready to blot out whatever light may reach us from on high. We all know this. We all see it. We are conscious of it in every move we make. We recognize that there is a natural principle that pulls us down to the animal plane, blinding reason, searing conscience, paralyzing our will. Yes, we stand condemned by our own deeds. God is a holy and righteous Lord. He cannot tolerate sin. Sin brings down the divine wrath upon the human soul. It separates man from God. Man has lost his moral, intellectual, and spiritual sense of God because he has lost God. He will not find God until he finds the way back to God. And there is a way back to God. It is a glorious way. We can lose our awful selves and be new, clean persons because of God's love for us. It's not an intellectual way. It is not a moral way. You cannot think your way back to God because human thought life will not coordinate with divine thought life. For the carnal mind is enmity with God, the Bible says. Or you cannot worship your way back to God because man is a spiritual rebel from God's presence. You cannot moralize your way back to God because character is debased by sin. So the natural question comes to you, of course. Well, what shall I do then? Where shall I start? Where do I begin? What's the road back to God? There is only one way back to God. Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. Jesus demanded a conversion. This is to begin. This is where it starts. You must be converted. Now, there are many people who confuse conversion with the keeping of the law. The law of Moses is set forth in specific terms in the Bible, and the purpose of the law is made very clear. It was not offered at any time as a panacea for the world's ills. Rather, it was given as a diagnosis of the world's ills. It outlines the reason for our trouble, not the cure. The Bible says, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The law has given the revelation of man's unrighteousness. And the Bible says, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." It is impossible to be converted by the keeping of the law. The Bible says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 3:19-20. The law is like a moral mirror. It condemns, but does not convert. It challenges, but does not change. It points the finger, but does not offer mercy. There is no life in the law. There's only death. For the pronouncement of the law was, "Thou shalt die." There are many people who say that their religion is the Sermon on the Mount. But the man or woman is yet to be born who has ever lived up to the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Examine your own motives before you decide that you are above reproach and living a life that absolves you from all need of conversion. Look into your own heart and fearlessly and honestly before you say spiritual conversion is all right for some, but you certainly don't stand to benefit from it. I once preached in an entertainment area in New York, and a group of theater people asked me to talk to them about religious experiences. And after my talk, we had a discussion period. And the very first question I was asked was, "What is conversion?" That was in 1957. Sometimes later, it was my privilege to address a group of political leaders here in Connecticut. And when the discussion period started, the first question was, "What is conversion?" In almost every university and college group where discussions about God occur, the same question is asked, "What do you mean by conversion?" Probably there are more different answers to this query than to almost any other pertaining to religion. What is conversion? What is involved in it? How is it accomplished? What are its effects? Why must you be converted in order to get to heaven? Now, the idea of conversion is certainly not unusual in our society. Any good salesman knows that he must convert the prospect to his particular product or way of thinking. The chief business of advertising is to convert the buying public from one brand to another. We speak of political leaders being converted from their original political philosophy and adopting a different one. We also hear of converting industry from one product to another. And in recent years, many furnaces have been converted from one type of fuel to another. Actually, the word conversion means to turn around, to change one's mind, to turn back, or to return. In the realm of Christianity, it has been variously explained as to repent, to be regenerated, to receive grace, to experience salvation, to gain assurance. I remember a confirmed alcoholic who said to me, "I'm not sure there's truth in what you're saying, but I'm going to give your Christ a trial. If he works even a little bit the way you say he will, I'll come back and sign up for life." Weeks later, he told me that he didn't quite understand it, but every time he started to take a drink, it seemed as though something stopped him. Christ had given him victory over his vicious habit. He returned to his family and is now living his life for Christ. In other words, he turned around. He changed his direction. He changed his whole way of thinking. He had been converted. Now, conversion can take many different forms. The way it is accomplished depends largely upon the individual, his temperament, his emotional balance, his environment, his previous conditioning, his previous way of life. Conversion may follow a great crisis in a person's life. It could come after all former values have been swept away, when great disappointment has been experienced, when one has lost one's sense of power gained through material possessions, or has lost the object of one's affections. A man or woman who has been focusing all attention on financial gains, or business, or social prestige, or who has centered all his affection on some other person, experiences a devastating sense of loss when denied the thing that has given life its meaning. In these tragic moments, as the individual stands stripped of all his worldly power, and the loved one is gone beyond recall, he suddenly recognizes how terribly and completely alone he really is. In that moment, the Holy Spirit may cause the worldly bandages to fall from his eyes so that he sees clearly for the first time. He recognizes that God is the only source of real power and the only enduring fountainhead of love and companionship. Or again, conversion may take place at the very height of personal power or prosperity, when all things are going well, and the bountiful mercies of God have been bestowed generously upon you. The very goodness of God can drive you to a recognition that you owe all to God. Thus, the very goodness of God leads you to repentance. Conversion at such a moment can be as sudden and dramatic as the conversion of pagans who suddenly transfer their affection and their faith from idols carved of stone and wood to the person of Jesus Christ. However, not all conversions come as a sudden, as a brilliant flash of soul illumination that we call a crisis conversion. No. Many others take place only after a long and difficult struggle between the inner motives of the person. To some, conversion comes as the climactic moment of a long period of gradual conviction of their need and the revelation of the plan of salvation. This prolonged process results in a conscious acceptance of Christ as personal Savior and in the yielding of one's life to Him. We may say, therefore, that conversion can be an instantaneous event, a crisis in which the person receives a clear revelation of the love of God, or it can be a gradual unfolding accompanied by a climactic moment at the time the line is crossed between darkness and light, between death and life everlasting. But it may not happen in either of these ways. My children, for example, cannot remember the exact day or hour when they became Christians. But they are certain that there was such a moment in their lives, a moment when they actually crossed the line. Many young people who have grown up in Christian homes and had the benefit of Christian training are unaware of the time when they committed their lives to Christ. Others remember very clearly when they made their public confession of faith. I, for instance, made it in May of 1953 in the Dominican Republic. The reports of conversions in the New Testament indicate that most of them were of the dramatic crisis type. True conversion will affect the total mind, the total affection, and a total will. There have been thousands of people who have been intellectually converted to Christ. They believe the entire Bible. They believe all about Jesus. But they have never really given anything more than an intellectual consent to Him. In the second chapter of John, there is a description of the hundreds of people who were following Jesus early in His ministry. It says that many of them believed on Him, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew the hearts of all men. He knew that they believed with their heads and not with their hearts. To be sure, there must be a change in your thinking and an intellectual acceptance of Christ, but there is a vast difference between intellectual conversion and a total conversion that saves the soul. There are thousands of people who have had some form of emotional experience that they refer to as conversion, but who have never been truly converted to Christ. Christ demands a change in the way you live, as if your life does not conform to your experience, then you have every reason to doubt your experience. Certainly, when you come to Christ, there will be a change in the elements that make up emotion. Hate and love will be involved. You will begin to hate sin and love righteousness. Your affections will undergo a revolutionary change. Your devotion to Him will know no bounds. Your love for Him will be truly beyond description.